very tail end of our series going through the 689 Confession of Faith. We come this afternoon to chapter 30. There's just two more chapters remaining, so we're running in that home stretch. So just so you guys know, if you are visiting, that's not our norm. Our norm is to preach systematically through books of the Bible because we want God's people to get the whole counsel of God here in the preaching ministry at Grace Life. And so, Lord willing, in a couple of months, we're going to start in the Gospel of Matthew. We have some topical messages that Pastor Corey and I think would be beneficial to the church to preach in the meantime. So today we come to the Lord's Supper. This is a topic that has been one of the most hotly debated and disputed practices in church history. But the reality is, if you went and went down to the typical evangelical church and talked to the average Christian, you wouldn't probably get that from them. I think that there would be a huge minimization of the Lord's Supper in their minds. It's one of those things that, honestly, a lot of modern Christians don't give a lot of thought to. Most churches practice it once a month, once a quarter, or even less frequently than that, and oftentimes it's tacked on maybe even in an evening service that is less attended than the normal service. So what happens is it becomes just really an afterthought, something, okay, we read in the Bible, we're supposed to do this, so hey, we're going to throw it in sometimes just so we can feel like we're being obedient to Scripture. So there's not really much thought given to either its form or its substance. Now, I hope for those of you that are members here that that's not you. We actually, in the summer of 2022, spent 3 weeks kind of slowly and methodically walking through this chapter of the confession. And the reason why at that point we went so slow was there were some things that we thought that we wanted to change in relation to the Lord's Supper. And so we wanted to carefully walk through those things from Scripture for you. Like, for example, we went from practicing monthly to weekly. And we also instituted using wine instead of grape juice as the primary element. And so today, you're going to get just an overview of this chapter. And if you want some more information, maybe you missed that or maybe you're new since then, you can go back and listen to those messages if you want some more history or some more exegesis related to these things. And so this chapter has 8 paragraphs that are going to provide us a summary of the scriptural teaching on the Lord's Supper and also counter some of the heresies of Rome related to the supper. And so what I want to do before we actually jump into the text of the confession, I want to give us some biblical and historical background, sort of framing the discussion for us, helping us to see the theological waters that the writers of the confession would have been swimming in as they wrote this confession. So let me pray for us, and then we will jump into that. Heavenly Father, I come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray for any of us here that have minimized, Lord, just the practice, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to be corrected by your word for that today. I pray that you would help us to see, Lord, the immensely high priority that your word places on the supper and that it is your supper, just as you have taken one specific day, the Lord's Day, and put your name upon it. You have done that with one specific meal. And I pray that you would help us to, Lord, have our thoughts, our minds held captive to your word in relation to these things, that where we have any kind of wrong thinking, wrong traditions, Lord, that you would right those. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So, let's start at the very beginning. So, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed. We heard this in our scripture reading, Paul communicating this in 1 Corinthians 11, and we see it in the Gospels. One of those places would be Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, to understand the context, and we'll get to some more details of this later, this was instituted in the midst of the Passover meal. And so the context here, the history, actually goes back 1,500 years prior to the 2,000 years ago when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And so if we take these verses from the Gospels and we take what we heard in 1 Corinthians 11, and then we add these couple of verses from 1 Corinthians 10, that's going to give us pretty much the bulk of the biblical testimony related to the supper that we can kind of have in our mind as we approach this chapter. So here's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So that kind of summarizes the biblical data for us. Now let's turn and just do a quick survey of church history in relation to the supper. What you see relatively early on in the history of the church, at least starting in the 300s, you start to see errors and traditions being added to Scripture in relation to the supper. Here's one example. This is from Cyril of Jerusalem, who wrote around 350 AD. He says, the communicants are directed to receive the bread in hollowed palms, the left hand supporting the right. So here we have this extra-biblical tradition being added to what Scripture says in relation to how the Lord's Supper is being performed. And then you have others starting to teach things like the body and the blood actually become the body and blood of Jesus, and things like the elements are actually imported with power to convey eternal life. And so what happens is you have all these errors pop up, but then kind of coalesce in the Roman Catholic view of the supper called transubstantiation. And what I want to do is I'm going to let Rome speak in its own words, because what we see in the church today is within the Reformed world, there seems to be many, maybe too much of an overstatement, but it's more than a small number that are swimming the Tiber, so to speak, and going over to Rome. They see, you know, what we would call the smells and bells, the traditions and things of Rome, and that appeals to them, and so they move over there. What I want us to see is that if we just take the doctrine of the supper alone, if we just understand this rightly, it should abhor us to ever go over to that theological system. It's not a Christian system. Yes, we have some agreement on things like the Trinity, but there's a move back to following after the writings of Thomas Aquinas and things like that, even among Reformed Baptist circles. And it's not that we can't benefit from men like that, but we have to understand that they were extraordinarily wrong on things like this. Extraordinarily wrong on the gospel. So the things that they were right on, hey, we can rejoice in that and read that, but we have to understand that there's some serious, serious errors there. And so this is a quote from James Cardinal Gibbons. And so for perspective, a cardinal is, I researched this online and it kind of made my head hurt as you start looking at the Roman Catholic offices, but what a cardinal is, it's an office that's actually appointed by the Pope. And I think until this last year, when Pope Francis changed how the next pope was going to be appointed, it was actually the College of Cardinals, the group of cardinals that appointed the next pope. And so we're talking about, hey, like a very high-ranking office within the Roman Catholic Church. So when you read this quote, it's not like just the average, you know, Catholic person out on the street that's saying this. So he said, the sacrifice of the Mass is the consecration of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And the oblation, meaning an offering of sacrifice, of this body and blood to God by the ministry of the priest for a perpetual memorial of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The sacrifice of the Mass is identical with that of the cross, both having the same victim and high priest, Jesus Christ. The only difference consists in the manner of the oblation. Christ was offered up on the cross in a bloody manner. In the Mass, he is offered up in an unbloody manner. On the cross, he purchased our ransom, and in the Eucharist sacrifice, the price of that ransom is applied to our souls. So what we see there is that Rome's belief, Rome's teaching is that every time the Mass is performed, Christ is actually represented as a sacrifice once again for the sins of his people. So the Mass inherently denies the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ. That's why no Christian ought to ever participate in a Roman Catholic Mass. If you're not listening, if you're not paying attention, hey, it looks the same. They're doing what we do. But the reality is, no, they believe very different things related to those things, and not just different, but heretical, abominable things in relation to the Mass. So with the Reformation came three views contra to Rome. And each one of these is still present within the church today, so I think it's important for us to understand each of these views. So the first view would be called the memorial view. So this is associated with the early reformer Ulrich Zwingli out of Switzerland. And this is the view that's held by most non-Reformed Baptists in evangelicalism today. In this view, in the supper, there's no real presence of Christ. It's simply a memorial or a ritual of remembrance. And so, in this case, the supper is just a commemoration of Christ's death, and the elements are mere symbols. So we have Zwingli, who, contrary to Rome, swings about as far as you can swing from the Roman Catholic view. Then you have Luther, who actually landed a whole lot closer to where Rome is. So Luther taught what is called consubstantiation. And what happened was, this difference in the view of the supper is actually what kept Luther and Zwingli from being able to come together and unite in one theological statement for the Reformation. So it's actually what kept the Reformation from becoming much more united at that time. And if you go back to the messages I preached before, I talked about the Marburg Colloquy, and that's where Luther tips the tables over in typical Luther fashion. So it was kind of a whole thing. So this was the one issue that was the dividing line in the Reformation at that point. And so consubstantiation is the idea that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, or under the elements. And so what happens is the elements don't change into the body and blood of Christ like the Roman Catholics believe, but they are with or under, somehow around the elements. And so if you just look at the prefix there, the con versus the trans, unfortunately trans is something that we hear a lot about today, which means change. And so in that case, it's the wine is changing into the blood of Christ. And the prefix con means with. And so in that view, the blood of Christ, the body of Christ, is with the elements. And so in that view, there's actually a local presence of the physical body of Christ in the supper. So the last view that we have, and it's the view that we hold to here, the view of the 689 Confession, is the view of Calvin. It's referred to as the spiritual presence view. And so I think what this does is it takes the right biblical middle ground between the consubstantiation view of Luther and the memorial view of Zwingli. So the spiritual presence view. That's the third one that we're going to talk about. And here's a few quotes of Calvin kind of explaining his understanding. So first he says, "Here, however, we must guard against two faults. One is that by making too little of the signs, we separate them from the mysteries to which they are somehow joined, and consequently lessen their effectiveness. The other is that by exaggerating the signs more than is necessary, we obscure the inner power of the mystery." So there's those two sides that we're trying to guard against, those two errors. And he says, "However, since amid so many different opinions, God's sole and certain truth remains to us, let this be our first thought. The sacrament is something spiritual, by which our Lord chose to feed not our bellies, but our souls." So Calvin's view was that, yes, the supper is a memorial. Yes, the supper is a remembrance. But there is actually a presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. However, it's not a physical presence. It's a spiritual presence. So that's the distinction, right? So transubstantiation, consubstantiation says that there actually is a real physical presence of the real body of Christ there. And then the spiritual view says, no, there is a presence, but it is the spiritual presence that we have there within the supper. So hopefully that gives us some background biblically and in church history that will help us to make better sense of what we're going to see in the confession. So here is the outline of what we're going to look at this afternoon. First, we're going to look at the institution and purposes of the Lord's Supper. That's going to be chapter 1, or paragraph 1. And then next in paragraph 2, we're going to see its nature. Paragraphs 3 and 4, we're going to see its administration. Paragraphs 5 and 6, we're going to see the elements. And then paragraphs 7 and 8, we're going to see its participation. And so, as I said, we're going to be making a very quick overview of all this information. So let's look at paragraph 1. "The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all their benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. The supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other." So In our introduction, we already saw how Christ instituted the supper on the night when he was betrayed. So it's very helpful for us to remember this key point, that when we are engaging in the Lord's Supper, it's not something based on some kind of church edict. It's not something based upon tradition. This is something that was given to us by the Lord Jesus. That's why we call it an ordinance. It's something that he gave us to be done in the church along with baptism. The confession then goes on to note that the supper is to be observed in churches. So the supper is not an ordinance of the individual. It's not an ordinance of the family. It's not an ordinance of the civil magistrate. It is an ordinance of the church. We saw that when we looked at Matthew in the institution. The supper was given to the disciples as a group. We heard that in our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 11. In verse 18, Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church." So this is an ordinance of God's people gathered together in the church. It's something to be observed together. The next phrase of how it's to be observed, it says, "to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance." Well, that may not sound important to us, but that was specifically given contra to groups like the Quakers, who their understanding was that, yes, the Lord's Supper was given to the early church. It was given in this time period between the Old Covenant and the full inauguration of the New, kind of bridging the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. So yes, it was relevant to the early church, but it was no longer relevant today. And so the Quakers didn't participate in the Lord's Supper. They started something, yes, that was something long ago. So that was a specific phrase written for that time period saying, no, that's an error and it needs to be corrected. It's something to be observed all the way to the end of the age. And so we see that the confession speaks of the supper not just given for the confirmation of the faith of the believers, but for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So that's going to be the distinction between the memorial view and the spiritual presence view. So it's saying, not only that, but it's a bond of our communion with Christ and with one another. So let's take a few minutes to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, and see where that idea comes from. We heard this earlier. It says, "The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So what Paul is telling the church at Corinth is that when they drink of the cup, when they eat of the bread during the Lord's Supper, that they're participating. The word koinonia in the Greek, meaning a sharing, a having fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. And so that's something more than just a remembrance, right? It's a fellowship, participation with Christ, a communing with him. And so that's something that's not just true for this group of Christians 2,000 years ago. This is something that's true for all Christians of all times, including us. When we come and gather on the supper, we're actually having a communion, a participation with Christ in the midst of that. And so it's not something that provides us physical nourishment like a normal meal, but it's something that God has given as a means of grace to provide us spiritual nourishment. Alan Dunn puts it this way. He says, "As we eat and drink at the supper, the Spirit, in ways known only to him, affects real communion with Jesus himself." So that's why the traditional Reformed view would call the supper a means of grace. Richard Barcella says this of this text. He says, "The point being made from this text is that the bread and wine are signs which signify present participating or present communion in the present benefits procured by Christ's body and blood. Grace procured by what Christ did for us becomes ours through the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace." So the phrase "a means of grace" is one of those things that you probably heard a lot. Some of you probably could just, rattle off exactly what that means. Some of you might, and then maybe not so much. Okay, what does that mean? Well, what that's trying to communicate is that God has given certain things specifically in his word and says, hey, these are the things that you do to be made more like Christ, right? Like reading the word. That's something where God has said, hey, if you're going to be faithful, open up my word and read it. I'm going to meet you there, and through the power of the Spirit, you're going to be made more like Christ. What we see in Scripture is the Lord's Supper is also one of those things. It's a special thing where God has said, here where you will meet me, and I will pour out my grace upon you in this supper. So it's one of the means The Spirit-enabled means that God uses to make believers more like Christ. And so the supper is not, it's not somehow this mystical thing that, you know, an unbeliever can walk into and have those benefits. What it's saying is that, no, this is a means that God has given that through faith and through the work of the Spirit will build up his people to make them more into the image of Christ. And so once I grasp that, and I would have traditionally held to what would be more of the memorial view. And if you hold to the memorial view that it's just a remembrance, well, why would you do the supper weekly? I mean, why wouldn't you push it out, you know, to monthly or quarterly if we're just remembering, right? Because we kind of remember as a part of our service every week, right? But if we see the Lord's Supper as a specific means of grace that God has said, do this as often as you meet in remembrance of me, and we see this communing with God, it's something that I feel like, man, we should do this every week. It would be almost neglectful for us as pastors not to withhold this means of grace from the church. So now let's turn to paragraph 2 and look at the nature of the supper. So in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor in any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of the sin of the living or the dead. It is only a memorial of the one offering Christ made of himself on the cross once for all. It is also a spiritual offering of the highest possible praise to God for that sacrifice. Thus, the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is utterly detestable and detracts from Christ's own sacrifice, which is the only propitiation for the sins of the elect. We've already talked about in the introduction this Roman Catholic view of the supper called transubstantiation. And here what we see is that the biblical view of the supper contrasted with that Roman Catholic heretical view. So I want to give you another quote here from a Roman Catholic scholar that describes, again, what their belief is about the Lord's Supper, about what they call the Mass. It says, "When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon the altar to be offered up again as a victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, is it a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary? While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priests bring Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim. The priests bring Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times." So, if you are a Christian, I hope that is abhorrent to you, to hear what they believe is happening in the sacrifice of the Mass. So this teaching was first given expression by Rome in the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 AD. And so at that point, this became the official teaching position of the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a part of Rome, you have to dogmatically believe in transubstantiation. And so that is the point that a lot of people would say, hey, that was the point that Rome basically, you know, went away from the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's turn once again to see what Scripture has to say. It speaks very plainly and clearly of the nature of Christ's sacrifice. Here's Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26. "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have to have had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You see the comparison being made there. The high priest under the old covenant had to shed the blood of an animal, come in year after year after year after year, and make that presentation of the sacrifice to God in the most holy place. But what does it say of Christ? What's the comparison? Christ put away sin once and for all by a sacrifice of himself. It's that one verse right there, just, you know, landmines this heretical view of the Mass. So there can be no bringing down of Christ from his throne and offering him up again as a victim for the sins of man. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So you can have that great assurance, Christian, if you sit here in Christ, that by a single offering, one time, Christ has perfected you. That yes, you are being sanctified, you are being made more perfect, but in the eyes of God, judicially speaking, God views you as perfect. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, your sin imputed to Christ. It's not something, and that's why this view of the Mass is so blasphemous, to think that a priest can call down Christ from his throne in heaven where he's sitting and ruling and reigning now, and Scripture says that he'll return once, yes, after all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet, not, you know, weekly or multiple times a week as the priest, consecrates the Mass. That's just nonsense. So now let's turn to paragraph 3 in the administration of the supper. So in this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine in this way to set them apart from a common to a holy use. They are to take and break the bread, take the cup, and give both to the communicants while also participating themselves. So just to give a little big picture background here, and this goes back to what Pastor Corey preached on last week when he preached on chapter 28 of the Confession. This paragraph begins, "In this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his minister." So let's look just briefly at chapter 28 and summarize what the writers are meaning here. So chapter 28 says, "Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinance of positive and sovereign institution. They are appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, and are to be continued in his church to the end of the age." So the Confession is saying, these are the two ordinances. The Roman Catholic Church, I think, has seven. We have five that are made up. But really what we see is we have two that were instituted by Jesus. So those are the two that we do as a church. And then paragraph 2 says, "These holy appointments are to be administered only by those who are qualified and called to administer them according to the commission of Christ." Now, Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the Confession, does a good job in summarizing kind of the background here. He says, "Though mainly derived from the Westminster Confession, paragraph 2 presents a different view from both the First London and the Westminster Confessions. The Westminster Confession takes the position that only an ordained minister may dispense the sacraments. So also does the Savoy Declaration. The First London Baptist Confession takes the position that all disciples may administer them. The statement of the 1689 Confession is less specific than either of these positions, yet the Confession is restrictive in a general sense, saying only those who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ ought to administer the ordinances. Why do the writers state the matter this way? Clearly they wish to steer a middle course between the clericalism of the Presbyterians and the congregationalism of the early Baptists." So, to put it another way, I think they were trying to be faithful to the biblical testimony. So, on the one hand, as Pastor Corey talked about last week, we don't see anywhere in Scripture where the ordinances are given explicitly only to pastors to administer them. But on the other hand, we don't have any good reason to think that it's something that all Christians should be able to be leading and administering. So I think if we look at the big picture testimony of Scripture, who is it that is called to oversee and lead the church? The pastors, the elders, right? And so, if we look at that, we say, okay, elders are the ones that are called to oversee the life of the church. Well, are baptism and the Lord's Supper included in what elders are to oversee? I think we would have to conclude yes, right? And so, what the Confession is getting to is, okay, the elders or the people that the elders have qualified to lead the supper. Those are the people that should lead the supper, and those are the people that should be leading in baptism. Just like over the summer, Brother Ivan baptized two of his children in the creek there. Well, that was done kind of with the discussion and oversight of the elders of the church. So Ivan was the one that actually baptized them. Corey and I, we think that's totally appropriate. That's totally consistent with Scripture. But I don't think what makes sense is, hey, just for people in the church, their kids randomly make a profession of faith, and you decide, hey, over the weekend, I'm going to baptize them in my pool without ever talking to the elders about it. I struggle to see how we get there, with the consistent testimony that we have. from Scripture. So that's what's trying to be communicated here. And so what it says is these ministers, so the elders or those under their authority, they're to pray and bless the elements of the bread and the wine. So I did a lot more thorough looking at this last in 2022 when we went through this. So I'll just summarize. When we see in Scripture, what elements did Jesus use? He used unleavened bread and he used wine. So is there any good reason, either biblically or from reason, that we should use something else? We'd have to say no. There's reasons that people give, but I don't think they're from Scripture, and I don't think they line up with the reason of Scripture. And so that's why after we preached on that at that point, that we began using wine as the primary element when we partake of the Lord's Supper with juice available for people that have issues of conscience or have issues of health. What we see is that God ordained in history the way that the supper would be instituted, right? With this Passover meal. We know from history the elements that were used in that Passover meal. And so God specifically chose those elements for a purpose, with purposeful symbolism. Calvin summarizes it this way. He says, "For when we see the bread presented to us as a sign and sacrament of Christ's body, we ought immediately to draw this analogy. Just as bread nourishes, supports, and preserves the life of our body, so the body of Jesus is the food, nourishment, and preserver of our spiritual life. When we see the wine which is offered to us as a sign of his blood, we ought by thinking of all the good that wine does for the human body to reflect that Christ's blood does the same good for us spiritually, confirming, strengthening, refreshing, and gladdening." The article ends saying these ministers are to take and break the bread, take the cup, and give both to the communicants while also participating themselves. That may be a statement that you guys think seems unnecessary. That seems obvious, right? But again, this is specifically for the context of the day, specifically countering an error of Rome, which we're going to see addressed in paragraph 4. Denying the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, or carrying them around for adoration, or reserving them for some pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. For those of you that have been just garden variety evangelicals or reformed your whole life, again, you're going to look at this and go, yeah, lifting the elements up, worshiping them? Of course, that's not something that we do. Like, that never would have occurred to us. But some of us came out of a Roman Catholic background or are more familiar with it and know, hey, this is actually something that's done. And so you see the need for such a statement here. So we've seen that the biblical testimony that when Christ instituted the supper, when Paul was delivering this to the church at Corinth, that yes, bread and wine was shared with the disciples. And so what happened was, as the doctrine of transubstantiation was developed, Rome actually began to withhold the cup from the church as a part of that. And if you think about it, well, what they were trying to do was to safeguard against spills, because they actually thought that was the true, actual, physical blood of Christ. So you can sort of see how this logic starts to develop. So if the wine was spilled, the priest would actually have to consume it even off the ground. Basically, in no case, after what they believe, they call it the consecration, right? When the priest does his magical thing, and then the wine and the bread are actually transformed into the true body and blood of Christ, and the second miracle is that they actually continue to look like the bread and the wine. That's very convenient. So basically, after that, a priest would have to consume those elements. And so if it was a lot, it would be something that even, you know, multiple priests might have to consume whatever was left over. I found a Catholic priest online who gave some specific instructions. I just want to read to you for some perspective. He says, "If the dropped host is soiled and it is inadvisable to consume it, then it should be placed in a glass of water inside the tabernacle and left for a couple of weeks to dissolve. Once the species of bread has ceased to exist, then the presence of Christ is no longer there. The water should then be poured onto the earth, probably in the presbytery garden, but not down the drains. Some churches still have a lavabo basin on the sanctuary which goes straight down onto the earth. While even crumbs of the host are there, the presence of Christ is there. So we should take as much care with the tiny fragments of the sacred host as we would, say, with any very expensive chemical or precious jewel, without becoming hyper-scrupulous." So that's where all this doctrine starts to lead, right? And we hear that and go, man, that just sounds like so nonsensical, right? I mean, to most of our ears, we go like, that would never even occur, you know, to me that would be such a thing. But the reality is that the Council of Trent, what they had to do was they actually taught that to receive the bread alone was to receive the fullness of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that way, partaking of the cup wasn't even a necessary part of the supper. I believe that sometime in recent history, the Catholic Church actually changed that to then begin distributing both of the elements to everyone there, not just to the priest. So what happened was, on the one hand, you had the cup being denied from the people, but then, as the confession mentioned, on the other hand, you actually end up with the bread being lifted up and worshipped. So I shared these pictures in my message a couple of years ago. What we have here is these are processions in Belarus and New York City, where the consecrated host, as they call it, you see the priest there, and the one on the right, that's actually the little wafer in the midst of that golden monstrance that he's walking around proceeding in front of the people. And so what happens is it's actually lifted up, carried around, and people are literally gathering around and worshiping it, which, again, makes sense if you think that that is the true physical body of Jesus. Well, yeah, it seems to make sense that you would want to worship it, right? But like I said, that's where all of this nonsense starts to lead. I think these are very vivid examples of what happens when you start teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, when you start swerving away from Scripture and start adding to it, it just becomes this never-ending cycle of things you're having to change and tweak and do things like this. So let's turn to chapters 5 and 6 and look at the elements of the supper. The outward elements in this ordinance, properly set forth for use ordained by Christ, have such a relationship to Christ crucified that they are sometimes called, truly though figuratively, by the names of the things they represent, that is, the body and blood of Christ. However, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine, as they were before. This doctrine, commonly called transubstantiation, teaches that the substance of bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and by the consecration of a priest or some other way. This doctrine is hostile not only to Scripture but also to common sense and reason. It destroys the nature of the ordinance and has been and is the cause of many kinds of superstitions and gross idolatries, which I think we've seen that demonstrated. I love how our particular Baptist forefathers, they weren't afraid to say what they mean, and they weren't afraid to say it, I think, gracefully, but yet clearly, that, okay, these things are, this is not a minor difference here that we have with Rome. So we've already talked about the physical nature of the elements, and here we're really talking about their spiritual nature, basically the relationship between the elements and Christ himself. So we've talked, you know, I think at length at this point about this doctrine of transubstantiation. So we see here in Article 6 is that it's making the case against transubstantiation, which we've already looked at, that this is a doctrine not only hostile to Scripture, but it's also hostile to plain reason. And then Article 5 basically summarizes the positive teaching of Scripture, which says the outward elements in this ordinance, properly set apart for use ordained by Christ, have such a relationship to Christ crucified that they are sometimes called, truly though figuratively, by the names of the things they represent, that is, the body and blood of Christ. So saying, yes, these things are properly called the body and blood of Christ, but it's only figuratively speaking. They don't actually become that. It says in substance and nature, they truly remain only bread and wine as they were before. I think one thing that's helpful for us, again, is to look back at the big picture context of this. As I mentioned in the introduction, we have Christ instituting the supper at the Passover meal. So we have these types and shadows, these figures that actually go back 1,500 years prior to the time of Christ's earthly ministry. So the Passover meal is a meal filled with figurative elements. I just want to give us a few examples. So Exodus 12, verse 8, "They shall eat of the flesh that night, roasted on fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." So here they're to eat bitter herbs, which were to symbolize the suffering of the Israelites. In Exodus 12, 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here we have the blood that symbolizes the Israelites' trust in God so that the death angel would pass over them. In Deuteronomy 16:3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life, that you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So here we have the unleavened bread. It's to be remind them of their affliction and the haste, the quickness that they had to leave out of Egypt. So as Christ institutes the supper, we have the table filled with things that already have symbolic meaning. Right? This wasn't just some ordinary meal. And so in the context, the disciples would have recognized, hey, Christ is speaking figuratively here. And without going further into it, and Christ was still there with his body, right, in his blood. It wasn't like he tore off a little piece of his body. Here's my body, here's my blood. And so that's why the confession says, it's really contrary to reason as well. Christ is standing there with his body still intact, and he's saying, this is my body and this is my blood. So clearly, we're not talking about the actual body and blood of Christ. So as Christ institutes the supper, we clearly see that these things are figurative. These things are symbolic. So now let's wrap up by looking at chapter 7 and 8, dealing with participation in the Lord's Supper. So worthy recipients who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. They do so truly and really, yet not physically and bodily, but spiritually. The body and blood of Christ are not present bodily or physically in the ordinance, but spiritually to the faith of believers, just as the elements themselves are present to their outward senses. Then paragraph 8, all ignorant and ungodly people are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ and are thus unworthy of the Lord's table. As long as they remain in this condition, they cannot partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted to the Lord's table without committing a great sin against Christ. All those who receive the supper unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment on themselves. When we look at these two paragraphs together, we see this contrast in paragraph 7 versus paragraph 8. We have worthy recipients in 7 contrasted with all the ignorant and ungodly people unfit to enjoy communion with Christ and unworthy of the Lord's table in paragraph 8. So to summarize, basically a worthy recipient is a Christian who is in good standing in a local church and not having any known unrepentant sin. As the confession says, those who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance also by faith inwardly receive and feed on Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So let's go back and think of the Passover. Who were the worthy recipients of the Passover? It was those people that were partaking of the old covenant. So go over here to the Lord's Supper. Who are the worthy partakers of the Lord's Supper? Those who are participating in the new covenant. So what we heard in our scripture reading this morning, Christ says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So those participating in the new covenant are participating in the blood of Christ. We've talked about this as we've gone through the confession. This is one of the differences we're going to have with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters over this issue, that we don't think our children are somehow halfway, partway, anyway in the new covenant. Because to be in the new covenant is participating in the blood of Christ. It's to be saved. It's to be born again. And so that's where the distinction is drawn. So there's three broad ways that in a local church the Lord's Supper can actually be practiced. And that is an open table, a closed table, and a restricted table. So an open table is basically what's practiced in most modern evangelical churches. In that case, an open table basically recognizes any baptism or no baptism whatsoever. It recognizes any church membership or recognizes no church membership. It ignores the issue of church discipline altogether. I mean, basically, you know, there's no warning given. Anyone that's there is able to partake. A closed table, on the other hand, is only open to members of that specific church in good standing. So just like we saw with consubstantiation in the memorial view, how we have the spiritual presence view that I think is the biblical middle ground. Well, here in this case, I think we have this open communion and closed communion. I think there is a biblical middle ground, and it's what, by God's grace, that we've come to practice here at Grace Life. It's called the restricted view or the closed view of communion. In that case, what happens is that basically if you're a member of this local church in good standing, or you're a member of another biblical local church in good standing, you're welcome to partake of the supper here with us. So we've talked about the worthy recipients in Article 7. Now let's move on to talk about the counterpart in paragraph 8, the ignorant and ungodly people unfit to enjoy communion with Christ and unworthy to partake of the Lord's table. So when the confession is speaking of the ignorant and ungodly, it's talking about people who are unconverted. It's talking about people who are not Christians. So ignorant basically means being unknown or unacquainted with. So it's talking about people that the gospel, the truths of Christ is something that's unknown to them. And so we recognize that salvation is a whole, right? We're born again, which leads to repentance and faith. And so if someone is not actually a Christian, well, they're not born again, and so they're going to live an ungodly life as a result of that, right? So we're talking about unbelievers. People that are living in an ungodly way are not worthy to partake of the table. So basically, these are people that the power of the gospel is not known to them. And so an unbeliever must not partake of the table until that unbeliever is first willing to partake of Christ. And that's why every week we give the warning that this is not, if you're not here and you're not a Christian, partaking of the supper is not a time for you to fit in. It's a time to come to Christ, to flee to Him. That salvation is available for you today. That Christ came 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life of obedience that we could never live. He went to the cross. He took God's wrath upon Him that His people justly and rightly deserve. That's what every one of us in this room deserves. We all stand before God as guilty, condemned before Him. What we deserve is eternity, wrath in hell. But God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. So what we see is Christ begin His earthly ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So you're called to turn from your sin, to put your trust in Christ's finished work. And then what happens is Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. Your sin is imputed to Christ. You're reconciled to a thrice holy God. So then you become a worthy partaker of the table, not because of anything in you, but because the righteousness of Christ has been then imputed to you. So notice the confession says that it would also be a great sin to admit an openly unconverted person to the table. So it's saying that the leadership of the church, the members of the church, actually have an obligation that if someone that we know is partaking of the table unworthily, we should do all that we can to keep them from sinning and incurring guilt upon themselves. The confession then not only addresses the openly unconverted, but also the apparently converted, those people that are making a profession of faith, professing church members who can also partake in an unworthy manner. That should be something that we should want to know. Hey, we do this every week. How might we be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What does that mean to receive the supper unworthily? I already mentioned this. In one sense, if we're thinking in the sense of justification, right? Left to ourselves, none of us are worthy to partake of the supper. And then in Christ, all of us are worthy from that perspective, right? But that's not the sense that the confession here is speaking of. We see Paul, for example, speak of this, this worthiness in this manner in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So he's talking to Christians, and there's this idea of gospel worthiness. Are you living a life that's holy and pleasing to God? Sam Waldron, I think, does a great job of summarizing what this means. He says, "Worthiness is a matter first, remembering Christ in our partaking." That's verses 24 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, believing and personally. So first, we're to remember Christ, believingly and personally. And secondly, we're to examine ourselves. That's verse 28. Proving and approving ourselves as those who are remembering Christ in the supper and not thinking of the supper as common food. So we're recognizing all the things that we said about the Lord's Supper being a means of grace. It's not just the bread and the cup, and we're just remembering Christ, but this is a means of grace that God has given to commune with us, to make us more like Christ. It says, thirdly, discerning the body. That's verse 29. Believingly appreciating the holy symbolism and spiritual significance of the supper. And fourthly, judging ourselves. That's verse 31. Passing judgment on our failure to remember Christ in the supper and repenting of such failure. And he concludes, worthiness is not a manner of passing a morbid, super strict examination of our lives. So that's, we can't swing to the error on the other side, right? Where there's this morbid navel gazing where we just can't get past looking at every single aspect of our lives and how we might have failed. He says it's a matter of a serious, believing understanding of what we are about to do. It is a matter of seeing the Lord's table for what it is and taking it as a repentant and believing sinner. Staying away only says, I refuse to repent of my proud approach to the Lord's table. That's why we say every week that if you're a Christian, there's no reason to not partake of the table unless you're sitting here today in unrepentant sin. And if so, you ought to go repent and be reconciled if there's some reconciliation that needs to happen. So those who partake unworthily, it says, are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So how would that be? Well, what's happening then? If you're partaking unworthily, basically you're treating the supper just like it's a normal meal, just like this is, you know, like normal bread and normal wine, not what it truly is, the spiritual presence of Christ. So in doing so, you would eat and drink judgment on himself. That's why we give a warning every week when we partake. That's why, as a church, we've adopted partaking in a restricted way of the table because we take these things very seriously. So, just to wrap up what we've seen the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we've seen its purposes. We've seen its nature, and we've seen its administration. We've seen its elements, and we've seen its participation.